This tape is the sixth of six in the series entitled Male and Female, Created He Them, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Crisis and Reconciliation.
I've already said, or at least implied, most of what I want to conclude with tonight, and it's basically a matter of reiterating and underscoring several very important points. The first is that virtually every marriage, sooner or later, will be tested. And the first time I said that, I saw a lot of reaction on your faces. Virtually every marriage, sooner or later, will be tested. It may not be a matter of adultery per se, although according to Psychology Today, half the American couples over 40 years of age have experienced extramarital affairs at some point. Did you know that? It may be just that as time goes on, boredom sets in and communication drops off and we find each other increasingly uninteresting and even irritating. But it'll be tested one way or the other. Could we turn that? There is no such thing as a perfect marriage because we're dealing with terribly imperfect people, and they make mistakes. And they have to cope with a terribly imperfect world that includes the whole range of things that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. Problems with money, problems with the children, problems in our physical relationship, problems perhaps with alcohol, problems with infatuation towards somebody else, and that's not even to mention all the problems inherent in aging, in illness, in midlife crisis. And above all of that, we have an enemy. And God says in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, I hate divorce. Satan says, I hate marriage. And if marriage is a reflection of the love affair between God and his people, the marriage relationship between Christ and his bride, if marriage is that, even if we don't understand that, or some people don't acknowledge it or not even aware of it, if marriage is that, then you can see why Satan hates it and attacks it and tries at all costs to undermine it. You need to understand, friends, we have an enemy, and one of the major focus points of his attack is our marriages. He wants to destroy them if he possibly can. And so God allows him to test and to tempt us for exactly the same reason that he allowed him to test and to tempt Jesus. It's important that you hold that balance. Look at the little letter to James. Very important statement in the first chapter, verse 13. Now, let me back up. Let's start with verse 12. Blessed is the man, the woman, the person who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God didn't send the temptation. God doesn't will that we be tempted. It goes on, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God didn't send the temptation, but he allowed it. He allowed it. And he wants to use it for his own purposes, just as he did in the life of Jesus. God didn't send Satan to tempt Jesus, but he led him of the Spirit into the wilderness, knowing that that's where he would be tempted. Why? Because God's purposes were that in standing up to temptation, Jesus would actually become stronger in his relationship with the Father, in his own righteousness, and therefore in his ability to minister to others. And so he allows us to go through that in every area of our lives. But we're talking about marriage. He allows us to go through that in the area of marriage. Satan, you need to understand this, Satan hates marriage, especially Christian marriage. Especially a good Christian marriage, okay? But he hates all marriage, even between atheists. Because even though they deny it, it still is something of a reflection of the very blessed love affair between God and his people. And Satan hates that, and he will attack it, and God allows him to do that for the same reasons that he allowed Satan to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, that we might become stronger in our relationship to the Father, that we might grow in our own righteousness, and that finally we might be able to minister all the better to others. So be on guard. Be on guard. Your marriage is going to be, if it hasn't already been, subject to attack. Your marriage is going to be subject to attack. Putting on the whole armor of God is not very easy after the battle has already begun. The time to do it is beforehand. Huh? When the arrows are flying, it's hard to get the helmet on right and, you know, all that stuff. Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you believe that? You have an adversary. He hates you. If you're married, he hates your marriage. He is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to gobble you up. Be sober, be watchful, be on guard. I recommended several books to you in the course of this series, and one of them was C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. We talked about that a few weeks ago. In his discussion of friendship, Lewis has this fascinating comment. Remember, his definition of friendship is two people who see the same truth. We're not gazing into each other's eyes. We're looking at the same thing, right? And he says, when two people who discover that they are on the same secret road, when those two people are of different sexes, the friendship which arises between them will very easily pass, may pass in the first half hour, into erotic love. Indeed, unless they are physically repulsive to each other, or unless one or both already loves elsewhere, it is almost certain to do so sooner or later. That's an incredible comment. Did you hear what he said? We start out simply as friends. You know, I happen to be a man, you happen to be a woman. We see the same truth. We're not gazing into each other's eyes. We're looking at the same wonderful truth, whatever it might be. We suddenly discover we're on the same road together, but we happen to be of different sexes. He says that will soon pass. It may pass in the first half hour. It will almost certainly pass sooner or later into erotic love, unless one or both of us is deeply committed elsewhere. That's a very scary statement. That says that while a male-female friendship may be a wonderful gift from God, it is also volatile and very scary and can be manipulated by the enemy into something terribly destructive. And we better be on guard. We have an enemy. He wants to manipulate that. James Dobson, whom I also recommended, has an even more dramatic statement in his book, Love Must Be Tough. He says, we must never underestimate the power of sexual chemistry existing between an attractive, needy, available woman and virtually any man on the face of the earth. And he goes on to say that I'm not blaming either one. Okay, I'm not blaming the woman. Either one could initiate, and both are involved. We must never underestimate the power of the sexual chemistry between men and women. Don't do that. God has given us our sexuality as a vehicle for the greatest blessing that we can possibly know in any human relationship, and precisely because it is so full of potential for good, it is also full of potential for destruction. And so, it's in the midst of relationships that start out wonderfully legitimate, perfectly innocent, that Satan tries to convince us that there's another dimension that comes in and supersedes everything and eclipses commitment, brings into our lives that which begins as a friendship and slowly somehow transforms itself into something else. And he tries to convince us that this new love, in spite of what I just said a moment ago, is perfect. And, of course, the old one is terribly flawed, or maybe it never really existed at all. Do you know, I couldn't even begin to tell you the number of people that I've chatted with, and any pastor has talked with, people who are involved in marital strife. They're in the midst of estrangement. Somebody else has come into one or the other's life. Do you know what they say about their former partner or the partner that they're estranged from? I never really loved her. I thought I loved her. I've built a relationship with her on the basis of thinking that I loved her. I've lived with her for 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 years. I never really loved her. See, now I've discovered the reality. And that other relationship, that was an illusion. It was never the genuine article. Of course, what is terribly, incredibly tragic and often fatal is that if we leave our partner, our mate, to pursue a new romance, it's not very long before we fall into exactly the same patterns with the new love that were so distasteful to us with the old love. Because we are sinful people. We bring all of that baggage with us. And you know what? As soon as we move out of affair and adultery into a new marriage, Satan hates that one just as much as he hated the one before. And he starts attacking it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. Of course, as I said at the beginning, it may not actually become adultery per se. But how many marriages have died of a kind of internal dry rot and spiritual adultery, an adultery of the heart? An adultery of the heart. How many Christians are involved in an adultery of the heart? They're enough committed to Jesus that they're not going to allow it to become physical. But he's the one who said, if you look at a woman that way in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Right? And that's where it really takes place. In a way, Satan gets the biggest laugh of all over that one, because you neither have your cake nor do you eat it. I have a friend in the ministry who left his wife, his children, his church, because he was in love with one of his parishioners who was married to somebody else. And he says, and I believe him, that they have never slept together. But he had an adultery of the heart. And so here are two marriages destroyed and a church in chaos. And he didn't even get the other woman. He's gone off to become a scholar of some kind. And he'll teach the next generation of seminarians. Dobson's solution, tough love. I really commend that book to you. Love must be tough. Tough love. Don't become paranoid about this, but be aware that your marriage, is not immune. And if you see signs that something is wrong, do something about it. That's the message of Dobson's book. Do something! Do everything! Don't let it go down the tubes. Jonathan and I are going to Africa in about 2.5 weeks. And we went to the Willard Health Center today for our inoculations. And we got shots for cholera, typhoid, tetanus, gamma globulin, and pills for malaria and dysentery. Also diarrhea. And then, because I've been there before, I got a few more things. Pepto-Bismol, extra-strength Tylenol, chlorotrimetan, 12-hour Afrin, hydrocortisone, NyQuil, Desinex, chloroseptic, water purification tablets, iodine, bandages, and bug spray. We're only going to be gone a week. And the doctor said this morning, there's a new strain of malaria that has broken out in Kenya that is very resistant to this medicine. So just in case, I'm giving you another one. If you break out in the symptoms, high fever and shaking all over, he said, take all three tablets immediately. And I thought to myself, that was marvelously propitious. That is one incredible parable of what we're talking about tonight. Anticipate the problems, use preventative medicine, but if the symptoms break out anyway, if your marriage starts running a high fever and shaking all over, take all three tablets at once. What are the three tablets? Number one, don't tolerate the intolerable. Don't tolerate the intolerable. That's a self-contradiction, isn't it? To tolerate that which is intolerable is to self-destruct. And yet that's the mistake that most folks make when their marriage begins to get into trouble. We're talking about the spouse, the partner of the alcoholic a couple of weeks ago. And that everything we've learned about alcoholism, what AA would tell you, the first cardinal rule that Alcoholics Anonymous would urge upon you is if you have a partner who is involved in an addiction to alcohol, don't tolerate it. Don't prop that person up. Don't cover for him. Don't make excuses for him. And yet out of a misguided sense of love, that's what almost everybody does. We prop them up and we prolong the problem. the key to dealing with alcoholism is to say lovingly, but absolutely firmly, you've got to make a choice. Either me or the bottle, not both. And yeah, I told you that little story about the folks back in Sewickley where the wife did that. And that was part of what finally brought her husband to the Lord and ultimately into the priesthood. You've got to make a choice. I love you. I am not rejecting you. I am rejecting the addiction. I am rejecting the bottle. You've got to make a choice. You can't have both. Which one do you want? And just as we've got to say that in the area of alcoholism, we often have to say it in the area of a friendship that is beginning to become a threat to the marriage. We've got to say that to ourselves. I recognize that this friendship, which thus far has not crossed over a line technically, is becoming a threat to me, to my wife, to my kids, to her husband, to their kids. And I got to stop it. Can you be honest enough to say that? If you find yourself in that position, that is one hell of a battle, literally. And I'm going to tell you the key, the best key to doing that is tell your spouse. Honey, I need your help. This is going to be hard. I want you to know that I have a problem and I don't like having a problem and I want to get out of that problem and I need your help. Once you put your spouse on notice, you got a whole lot of help, all right? Do you want to walk in the light? That'll shine a spotlight into it. I'm absolutely serious. Do you love your spouse enough to trust him or her? And to trust his or her love for you in the midst of that situation? I've got a problem. This person is terribly attractive to me and I need your help to deal with that. I don't want that to become a threat to our marriage. Sometimes we've got to say that to our spouses. Honey, I believe that there's nothing technically wrong yet, but I also think that this relationship is becoming very dangerous, and I'm asking you to cut it off right now. Stop it. Stop it. Play your trump card. Choose me or that other person. I'm asking that of you. Don't say that unless you're prepared to back it up. Don't play games with that. That's the same thing as we were talking about with little David last week, you know? If you throw one more handful of sand into the drink, right, better mean it. Don't play that card unless you're really prepared to see it all the way through. But if that relationship is becoming a threat, cut it off and call your spouse to cut it off and play the card. That's the essence of what Dobson is saying in his book. And I'll just underscore that one more time. If you haven't read it, read it. I believe that we have got to call each other to a standard within our marriages, and individually, we've got to come up to a standard in which we're willing to pay whatever price is necessary, which means change secretaries, change jobs, change neighborhoods, change churches. Do what you need to do. Is your marriage worth it? Are your kids worth it? Is your own integrity worth it? I've said lots of times, and I don't say this quite so boldly anymore, because I've had enough experience to know that I am not invulnerable. But I've said lots of times that if my marriage were to go down the tubes, I quit the ministry. I'm done. I got no standing up before anybody else if I can't make it with Karen. And it's not only a matter of what I think of her. And in fact, it's not only what I think of Jesus. It's what I think of me. It's my integrity. My life is on the line. And if it costs my secretary, if it costs my job, if it costs my ministry, I'm going to pay that price for my integrity, let alone for the Lord, let alone for Karen, let alone for the children. We need help with that. We need to call each other to that, both within our marriages and among our friendships. Elvis Presley used to sing a song. He didn't live up to it, but he sang it. Love is a thing you never can share. When you bring a friend into your love affair, that's the end of your sweetheart. That's the end of your friend. And that's when your heartaches begin. That's number one. That's the first tablet. Don't tolerate the intolerable. Don't tolerate it in your own life. Don't tolerate it in your spouse's life. Stop it! I won't have it. Cut that relationship off, or you cut me off. Number two, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16. I'm going to offer you something here that is my opinion, and I offer it with fear and trembling because I may be wrong, or I may say it wrongly, or it may not apply in the right way, but I'm going to do the best I can anyway. Confess your sins to one another. To your spouse. My opinion is that in general, as painful as the trauma will be, better to get things out into the open and deal with them. If you've been involved in some kind of unfaithfulness in general, better to confess it to your spouse. Get it out in the open and deal with it. I think, again, my opinion, and lots of people would disagree, my opinion is that the one possible exception to that is that if you've been involved in some kind of infidelity that your spouse is totally unaware of, and you have totally ended it, then you may, under those circumstances, be able to spare your partner the pain of having to know about it. But that is a double unlikelihood. It is very unlikely that your spouse is unaware. And it's very unlikely that you have totally ended it without help. So I would say that even under that circumstance, your very first thing is to get to a pastoral counselor and confess your sins to that person and walk with him or her through the implications of it. That's a very, very painful, very difficult, very personal thing, and we would welcome the privilege, any of the clergy here, if you need to share that kind of thing with us. When people share that kind of thing with me, I try to meet with them and with their partner as soon as possible, together. And my advice is to the offending partner, be willing to answer any question honestly and fully. And my advice to the partner who has been betrayed is, don't ask any more questions than you have to. We have a morbid kind of a need to know the details, and it really is morbid because they will haunt you. They will haunt you. If your partner is trying to make a clean breast of it, I'd really advise you, don't ask for the details. You don't need to know. And that's a two-edged sword, isn't it? Be willing to give as full an answer as is requested and demanded, but on the other hand, don't request any more than you absolutely have to have. Confess your sins one to another, to the partner to the extent necessary, to somebody else, to a pastor, to a priest who can pronounce God's forgiveness and who can walk that thing through with you. And thirdly, the third tablet, forgive. Don't tolerate the intolerable, because that's a self-contradiction. Confess your sins and forgive. Believe Jesus for a new beginning. And you say, but I can't forgive. I've been wounded too deeply. You haven't been wounded anywhere nearly as deep as Jesus has been wounded. And he's forgiven you. And he lives inside you. And he supplies the power to forgive through you and in you. And of course, the truth of the matter is, even if at first blush it looks like your partner has been 100% wrong and you've been 100% right, that isn't so, is it? I had a friend back in Pittsburgh, wonderful Christian leader, dynamic, incredibly well-known, popular, a man used of God in mighty, mighty ways, not just there, but throughout the nation. And his wife got involved in a whole series of affairs. And everybody's sympathy went out to my friend. You know, you poor guy. I mean, here you are giving your life for Jesus. And, you know, she betrayed you in this terrible way. And, you know, everybody stroked him for about a year. Until, thank God, one person had the insight, the wisdom, and the guts to come up to him and say, what is God showing you about your shortcomings? Do you know that turned the whole thing around? Nobody had said that, including me. I had not said that. Nobody had said that to him. He hadn't been able to see it until the right word from the right friend at the right time, and it just broke through a dam in his life. And he began to see how he had contributed to her needs. That's not to absolve her of her responsibility for what she did, but that he too was part of the problem. And God began to deal with both of them. And now, 15 years later, there's a wonderfully restored marriage, and God has used all of that in both of their lives. But forgive. Again, a two-edged sword. Forgive the partner. And forgive oneself. Because God does. Make a new beginning. Make a new beginning. Make a new beginning. Get counseling. Pray together. Talk together. Play together. Reorder your priorities and your schedule. You know, we get along into our jobs and into the rat race and into, you know, the mortgage and the car and the education for the kids and all the rest of it. And our lives get all eaten up with all of that. And we take our partner for granted. And we've been married to this person for 22 years. And there's nothing new to learn in that relationship. And we sort of live parallel lives. And maybe we see each other at dinner once in a while. And then we eat in front of the television set. And we never even talk. Break the pattern. Start carving out some quality time for each other. And be diligent in observing that and rediscover your partner and get into that relationship in a fresh way. reordering your priorities means reordering your schedule. Go on a marriage encounter weekend. Break the pattern. Make a new beginning. In spite of everything, if the symptoms begin to appear, your marriage is running a high fever and it's shaking all over, take all three tablets immediately. Don't tolerate the intolerable. Confess your sins and forgive. And forgive. I was saying the other evening in a prayer and praise service, you know, when God forgives, He forgets. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your sins from you, and I will remember them no more. Which means that if Satan comes along and accuses you, you know, you've already confessed your sins, but he accuses you of this terrible backlog of guilt which is still yours, and so you get back down on your knees all over again. You say, "Oh God, you remember that sin I just confessed 15 minutes ago?" And he says, "No, because he forgot it." And yet we say, "I'll forgive you this once, but if you ever do that again..." You see, if you really forgave him, you'd forget it, so you wouldn't remember that he did it before. Huh? One of the strangest and most difficult books in the Bible is that of the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. And I want to end with this. Hosea was an older contemporary of Isaiah, and he spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel around 750 BC. And he had really a terrible calling from God. He was to model his message. Others did that too, to a lesser extent. Jeremiah at one point had to wear an oxen yoke on his shoulders. That modeled the yoke of the bondage that the people of Israel were in, and so on. Ezekiel had to lie on his side, and that modeled something about his message. But Hosea's whole life was involved in his calling. God asked him, in fact commanded him, to go out and take a harlot to wife. Now, mind you, adultery was punishable by death. It was a capital offense. Harlotry, professional selling of yourself, was just about as heinous a sin as you could imagine. He is commanded to go out and take a professional harlot to wife, and not just to go through the motions, but to love her. To love her. And to father children by her, knowing exactly what she is. And the Lord says, that's a picture, that's a model of my love for my people, which is a harlot people. And he's to father children by this woman, whose name is Gomer. The name Hosea and the name Gomer are not all that significant, but the names of their children are dripping with significance. The first one is Jezreel, which is named after the place where Jehu defeated Jezebel and Ahab, the plain of Jezreel. And it was supposed to be that Jehu would sweep the land of Israel clean of Baal worship. Instead of that, he embraced the Baals. He defeated Jezebel and Ahab, and then he turned around and embraced the idolatry, the child sacrifice, the totality of their compromise, and instituted it in the life of the people of Israel. The essence of that message is, house of Jehu, you're about to get yours. First child is Jezreel. Second child is Lo Ruhamah. And the prefix Lo negates what comes afterward. Ruhamah means mercy or pity or forgiveness. So Lo Ruhamah means no mercy, no pity, no forgiveness. Can you imagine every time you call your daughter, Lo, Ruhama, come on in! No mercy! No pity! No forgiveness! Can you imagine calling your daughter no forgiveness every time you use her name? Third one is Lo Ami, a son, not my people. Not my people. Yet the whole basis of the covenant is, I am your God, you are my people. You're a harlot. You're a harlot, you're a prostitute. You've gone off and given yourself to the Baals. You've totally spurned my love. You have compromised the covenant. And our offspring, your offspring, are not my people. Imagine calling your son, not my people. Hosea is to wed this woman, not only knowing what she is, but knowing that she's going to go back to her harlotry. And she does. He takes her out of that profession, makes her his wife, fathers children by her, and she goes back to it. And that's not the end of the story. He's to let her go. Let her go. Until she comes to see her wretchedness, the tawdriness, the emptiness of her life. And then, the Lord says, he's to bring her back again and betroth her all over again. That's the message of the book of Hosea. And remember, the whole thing is a parable of God loving us. I have loved you. You've proven harlot. You are not my people. Go ahead. Go follow your own instincts. Until you come to your senses, then I will wed you again and bring you back to myself. And this is what he says in chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is the Lord speaking. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. What's that remind you of? Somebody said it. Genesis 1. Right? He's mentioning the whole creation, restoration of the creation. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. Betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow him for myself in the land, and I will have pity on not pitied. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, thou art my God. That's a picture of how the Lord desires to win us back to himself. And it's also a picture of a restored marriage. Go through the crisis. Draw the line. I will not tolerate the intolerable. You make the choice. It's either that or it's me. It's not both. and be willing to take the risk, which is a risk. But commit it to the Lord and allow Him to use it and bring that spouse to a point of repentance and restoration. I don't have it in myself to forgive you for what you've done. Yeah, but I've got the Lord inside me, and He majors in that. He specializes in that. And the alternative is devastation. The alternative is the destruction of marriages and children and society itself. But God will take us through crisis into new beginning. And I will betroth you in faithfulness and in justice and in mercy. And I will say to not pitied, I love you. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And God will restore to the praise of His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we live in a terribly broken world, and every one of us participates in that brokenness. We live in a world of compromise and of imperfection and of pain and sin. And we bring all that into our marriages and into our families. And Lord, you know that. We're not equal to the calling except by your grace. Lord, we thank you for the marriages you've given to us. We're so deeply sorry for the ways in which we've fallen short of what you desire and what we desire in those marriages. But Lord, right now, right this moment, we ask you to help us make a new beginning. That you would cleanse and refresh and restore our marriages. That you'd give us wisdom, Lord, where there's been compromise as to how to share that. How to confess that we might be healed. That you'd give us grace to forgive. To forgive each other and to forgive ourselves. And that, Lord, you'd use that. You'd use all of it in our own lives and in reaching out in ministry to others. That you would build among us strong marriages, strong families, for Jesus' sake, that you would be glorified in my marriage, Lord, in my family, and in all our families, to the praise of your name. Amen.